Our subject for this afternoon is the devil. Not a supernatural being, but the scriptural personification of sin in its various manifestations among men. I'd like to ask our speaker, Mr. Robert Bennett, to come forward to us and give his remarks on that subject.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And to the Jews who were inclined to be his disciples, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." With these statements in mind, the intention this afternoon is to look upon the truth concerning Jesus Christ, which is embodied in the word of the truth of the gospel. In every age, the word of the truth of the gospel has been attacked by believers of vain traditions, skeptics who know not anything. These things have been handed down through generations and continues even to today. The apostles in their day justifiably challenged their assailants concerning the errors they taught, warning the scribes and Pharisees that their false doctrines were uprooting the faith of some. In one instance, Paul even pronounced a curse upon the errorists, urging believers to take heed to their conduct and to their doctrine. That way, they would save themselves and those that heard them. The Lord Jesus taught that acceptable worship is only that offered in spirit and in truth. So it is imperative. There is a great sense of urgency required to search out and critically examine everything that is detrimental to the gospel truth, with a view to sifting out error. Unfortunately, doctrines like the mortality of man has been corrupted by Christendom. And I'd like you to turn to your attention to two particular testimonies. If you turn to the first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 8. It reads, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, but his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." If you go to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he," that is Christ, "also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." The popular doctrine of the devil, a personal devil, a supernatural devil, a supernatural being equal with God, has no foundation in Scripture at all. It is an erroneous idea conceived in the minds of those seeking to undermine the word of the truth of the gospel. There are some general principles that we need to look at through the Scriptures connected with these two testimonies. If you go to Romans chapter 6, and verse 23. Here is a specific statement that scriptures make concerning these two testimonies. And they go hand in hand. They are inseparable. In verse 23 it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That is the crux of the matter. The wages of sin is death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men." No exception. All the descendants of Adam. "Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin entered into the world through Adam's transgression, and death by sin. Here is that eternal principle. Anything connected with sin brings forth death. Death and sin are inseparable. Now it also reveals in the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that God only hath immortality. And only God can bestow the same to man on the principle of obedience to his commands. But what of disobedience? What is disobedience? It is a transgression. It's transgression of a law. And it's a transgression of God's law, which in effect is sin. Let's turn back the page a bit. What is sin? And what is the result of sin? The wages of sin is death. And it is these general principles that we learn that Adam, through his transgression, was sentenced to death. Sentenced to return to the earth from which he was taken from. Moses was prohibited from entering Canaan and condemned to die. The man of God that came out of Judah was torn by a lion for turning back to eat bread with another prophet in disobedience to divine command under a sincere impression that in so doing he was obeying the command of God. When it comes down to it, what did they do? They disobeyed a commandment of God. They rebelled against the law of God. That was transgression. That was sin. And the wages of sin is death. These are the principles that we are guided by. We find then that God is the fountain of life. As Job says, "In his hand is the life of every living thing." In Isaiah 45, in verse 5 we read, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me." Now that is an eternal principle. If the popular devil is supposed to be equal with God, why would there be a statement that says there is no God beside me? Because it is an erroneous doctrine, not found in scriptures, but it's been passed down from generation to generation, from family to family, of a personal devil. Can anyone firmly and logically believe that God made an exception concerning the devil? The Bible, devil is a sinner. And according to the scriptures, 1 John 3, verse 6 proves that he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now this verse also proves that the devil cannot be immortal. For the remainder of that verse in 1 John chapter 3 verse 6 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Why? Because he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. God is no respecter of persons, whether of men or angels. He is not double-minded in his methods of action. He is one. He is the same forever and in all places. He does not act one way on the earth and on another principle in the sun or other parts of his dominion. His ways are wise, uniform, and unvarying. The operation of his law, which links death with sin, would destroy the devil if he were a person. For the devil sinneth from the beginning, and must therefore have been mortal from the beginning. If we were to believe that the devil was a supernatural being, that would indicate that he was immortal. And whatever he did, sin, whatever, he could never die. This is what we say. If he were a person, natural, whatever he committed, he would die. The concept of a mortal devil who had free reign to govern other sinners, to antagonize God in his dealings with men upon earth, is absurd. If this is the Bible devil, why was it necessary that Jesus should die to limit his destruction? Again, how do we interpret Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14? It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same." Flesh and blood. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That is the devil. Why through death? If the devil is a personal being separate from mankind, what has Christ's death to do with the process of its destruction? And yet Jesus, to destroy the devil, was manifest in the flesh and submitted to death. In fact, victory crowned all his efforts, and the devil was destroyed. Go to Psalm 139. And beginning at verse 1. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light, both alike to thee." Here we see God's omniscience, his omnipresence. He doesn't miss anything. Isaiah chapter 40. And verse 25. To whom then will he liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? And the key word is one. There is no God beside me. Who is equal to him? Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. He is not likely to share his glory with what they termed the personal devil. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Ephesians chapter 4. Show that it's not confined to the Old Testament. Ephesians 4 and verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. These are just a few examples of Scripture where we find evidence of God's glorious existence, his attributes, his power. But there is no such information concerning the devil. The answer lies in the fact that for centuries, people have lived with superstition. Such are the many proverbs today that depict the devil as the cause of all mankind's problems. Speak of the devil is a common phrase. Talk of the devil and he will appear. And this is said when a person who has been talked about makes an unexpected appearance. Yet the devil has nothing at all to do with the origin of this proverb. An ancient fable tells of a wolf who appeared without fail whenever his name was mentioned. And this practice goes back at least to Plautus in 200 BC. That the word devil has now substituted the wolf is not surprising. Another phrase, give the devil his due. This saying merely advises that even unpleasant characters deserve their share of praise when it is deserved. Another phrase, the devil to pay. That seems to fall in nicely with the vain tradition of devil. The devil is usually represented with horns, a tail, and cloven hooves. It is said that this is because in Jewish writings, the rabbis referred to him as a goat, a symbol of uncleanness, hence the word scapegoat. The most popular theory of the devil's origin and the relation to God and man propounded by Christendom is that he was once a powerful archangel, a fallen angel. He was driven out of heaven on account of his pride, after which he applied his angelic powers to oppose God in all his schemes and movements, and to do as much evil as he could in the universe, being assisted by other angelic forms who were in the same category and were driven down to hell along with him. The proverb, the devil dances in an empty pocket, refers to the destitute's temptation to turn to crime. To further the superstition, coins were minted with a cross on one side so that the devil could not enter the pocket they were kept in. Another phrase, don't hold a candle to the devil. Alludes to the Catholic and high church custom of lighting a candle as an offering to a saint, and means don't support or approve of something you know to be wrong. But anyone who is tempted to turn his back on his conscience can be assured of one thing: the devil looks after his own. The class of people who support this imaginative idea quote Revelation chapter 12 as proof. Revelation 12 and verse 7, which the scripture reads, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Let's look at these verses in more detail. The context suggests that the rebellion in heaven occurred before Adam was created. Yet John says these were representative of events future to his time. If you look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, John saw something by revelation, representative symbols. These were not real. Signs and symbols regarding real things, representing real things. This is evident from this opening statement. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me." Now that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? "Of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Well, the statement, "I will show thee things which must be hereafter," is a statement relating to the future. But how do we understand a trumpet talking with us? Well, there are many evidences of symbols and signs throughout this book. In Revelation 1 and verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Sent and signified. Verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Now, if these were representative of something, we're bound to have a key. Well, there is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, ecclesias. "The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, or ecclesias." We're given the symbol, we're given the key. Revelation 5 and verse 6. "And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Well, he goes on to say, "The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Who is the root and offspring of David? The scriptures will reveal that it is Christ. Jesus Christ is the direct line of David. He is a descendant. Revelation 17 speaks of the whole chapter speaks of an imperial city being represented by a woman and so on. And all these references need to be seen in their true context. Once then we have a key to these symbols, we can see what it means. So to go back to Revelation 12 and take it in the literal sense of there was war in heaven, Michael, the archangel, fought against the dragon, prevailed not, and was cast out, he and all his angels. It's almost like going back to the days of Arthur, where the knights fought dragons, flaming fiery dragons. If you were to understand it in a literal form. But let's see what it actually means. In Revelation 12, it starts off in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. To understand that literally, a woman would never be living clothed with the sun. It would be burnt as crisp. And the moon under her feet, well, the atmosphere would kill her. And upon her head, a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the... Taking this literally doesn't make a lot of sense at all. This chapter actually equates with history, when a mighty revolution upset and abolished the pagan government of the world. Paganism is the avowed enemy of Christ and established in its place a system based upon professed allegiance to Christ. This revolution was effected by the first Christian emperor, Constantine. These events were future to the time of John, the apostle to whom the vision was first revealed. The whole chapter reveals these events by a method of symbols. Christendom has also used other attempts to prove that the devil exists. We go to Isaiah chapter 14. In verse 12. Now you're familiar with another name the devil has here. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And yet we have seen that God does not share his power. There is no God besides me. Well, we've read that. We've read this in Isaiah. Isaiah, further on, chapter 42, says, hang on, there is no one like me. God only hath immortality. What a statement then. I will be like the Most High. But who is saying this? Well, if you look at the top of your Bibles, and there's a statement, Israel's triumph in the fall of Babylon. This was a statement that refers to the king of Babylon. Verse 4, thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. This is the end of the king of Babylon. Ezekiel 28. Again, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. We're talking about the prince of Tyre. But there's a last part to that. Verse 15. Till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. The wages of sin is death, is the eternal principle. All are earthly potentates, and heaven in each case is the symbol for political government of the age. In Revelation 12, we need some guidance. Well, the symbols in the verses we touched on. The sun is always the symbol of power and prosperity. The woman depicted in Revelation 12 represents the church at the time of Constantine. The moon depicts state-supported Christianity, triumphant over paganism. The dragon represents pagan Rome. And the obvious symbol is the seven heads, representing Rome, which is famous for the city of its seven hills. So, where is Christendom's proof that a personal devil exists? Who the devil are you? And in order to answer the question and to disprove the existence of the devil, of popular superstition, let's look at the word devil in the original language of the word. The word itself comes from the Greek word diabolos, and it signifies an accuser or slanderer. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, it says, slanderers. 2 Timothy 3 verse 3 says, false accusers. Titus 2 verse 3, false accusers. All these examples of scripture refer to ordinary human beings. The Proverbs, which we've already touched upon, related to ordinary human beings too. If the word devil is properly understood, it is but a general term and not a proper noun, which is applied in any case where slander, accusation or falsehood is found in Scripture, and in the general sense, any wrongdoing. As Jesus applied the word Satan to Peter, so he applied the word devil to Judas Iscariot. But he said in John 6, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He related to a human being, Judas Iscariot. Judas proved to be a betrayer, a false accuser, and therefore termed the devil. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, here Paul is identifying the attributes of those that serve in the church or the ecclesia. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, patient, not a brawler, not covetous. In verse 11, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not diabolos, not devils. You'll see in the verse, it means slanderers. Sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, it is a simple form. Slanderers. But if you were to put the original word in, you'll find the word diabolos, devils. Just a general term. The word devil occurs many times in the New Testament, yet in all cases it is never used in reference to any supernatural being. Right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, or forward to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Suppose that the devil in this verse is the so-called supernatural being. Hypothetically. Let's read the text in that sense. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took up the part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the supernatural devil. An immortal devil equal with God. Read it in that sense. How could Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? How could he destroy this devil by his own death? Why was it necessary for Jesus then to take on the weakness of flesh and blood in order to fight such a powerful foe? After all, in that sense, the devil could destroy anything, anyone. Paul says in verse 16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, the angels there, if this is this fallen angel, the angels would have immortality. Then they would be on an equal par. But no, he did not take on him the nature of the angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham, flesh and blood. The process of destroying the devil should be in submission to death himself. You would have thought that to destroy the devil, Jesus would need to be immortal. He would need to be of equal strength to overcome this being. In all circumstances, the devil should be dead. The word destroy means that. Destroy. Christ died almost 2,000 years ago for the purpose of destroying the devil by that process. How come then the devil is still alive, according to Christendom? In fact, he's busier than ever in recruiting immortal souls for a place in hell with the rest of his angels. He is still alive, according to Christendom. And yet it is emphatic what the scripture says, that Christ died and destroyed the diabolos. Has he raised himself from the dead? Christ never had that power, and he is the Son of God. He couldn't raise himself from the dead. God has the power of death. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. Verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed. The devil is dead. Christ made sure of that. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So if this is the case, then there is no devil of supernatural order. There are no immortal souls. The devil that Christ has come to destroy is sin. We go back to that one eternal principle. The wages of sin is death. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. 1 John 3 verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. Christ through death destroyed or took out of the way the sin of the world. In this he destroyed the Bible devil, the diabolos. He certainly didn't destroy the supernatural devil in his death, if the devil is supposed to be still alive. Sin in the flesh is the devil destroyed by Jesus in his death. And this is the devil of Hebrews 2 verse 14. Romans 8 verse 3. Just to support what I've just said. Romans 8. verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, flesh and blood, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Sin. That's what Christ destroyed in his death. Sin in the flesh. The diabolos. As the common term has it, the devil. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Again, it stands out as the eternal principle. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is what Jesus achieved. Victory over the diabolos. James 1 and verse 15. Begin at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of the devil. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What did Hebrews say? The wages of sin is death. Six little words to say what we just read there. Now, you may agree to these particular remarks, but Christendom would add, who prompts the sin? Isn't it the supernatural devil that provokes it? Go back to James. No. Every man is tempted when he, drawn away by what? Own lust. Enticed. And when it has taken hold, it bringeth forth sin, and the wages of sin is death. All that is in the world, John defines to be the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When a man becomes familiar with the truth and is made of God's will, made aware of his will, his will and purpose in reference to man's state of mind, his whole attitude, the nature of his actions, a new law is introduced into a man's life. And this is styled the Spirit, which is only made available through the reading of the word of the truth of the gospel. Here then, the warfare is a particular warfare that takes place in a man's mind. The warfare in a man's nature is based upon two principles. The desire for sinful flesh and the commands of the Spirit law. That warfare continues right up until today. Paul defines this in Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. And then in verse 16 of that, Galatians 5, it says, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That is a divine command. It is also good advice. If you want to destroy the works of the flesh, we need to walk in the Spirit. We need to be guided by the Spirit word. Every day of our life, we walk in the Spirit, not according to the lusts of the flesh. This is that continuing warfare. These principles are again brought out in Romans chapter 8. And verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Which is more important to you? But the things of the Spirit. That is the true path. Carnally minded means only death. Spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If we live after the flesh, according to that true and eternal principle, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, now that's a good strong word. We had it in Hebrews 2:14 as destroy. But that is a clear word. We must mortify. Mortify the deeds of the body. And if we do, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The idea of a supernatural being provoking sin is a fable. It has idle, false, and mischievous tendencies designed to undermine the truth contained in the Scripture. The title of our lecture, The Devil, not a supernatural being, but the personification of sin in its various manifestations among men. Well, we've been to the Old Testament. We've seen the king or the prince of Tyrus, the king of Babylon. These are the manifestations among men. We've seen and spoke of Judas Iscariot. Personification of sin in the flesh and how it affects men's mind if they live according to the flesh. What is personification? It's simple to understand. In fact, I had a discussion this week at work about personification. And when I said there was no devil, it threw up quite a few remarks. Well, who is provoking? Who's doing all this evil in the world? And when I said about the devil being a personification, and pointed to the person I was talking to, that threw out a lot more remarks, which I'm not cared to mention at this time. We've looked at present-day Proverbs, all of superstition. Not one of them can relate to a supernatural devil. It only refers to human beings. Look at it this way. We refer to a ship, we refer to a car, we refer to a door. How do you describe a ship? Isn't she beautiful? Yet it's an object. Isn't that car beautiful? We might call it a he or a she. The door opens. It opened. How can you refer it when it's just an object? And this is what it describes. is personification. The subject matter is just a material object, not human. This, in effect, is just personification. And so when you attribute the devil to something, you're actually talking about sin in the flesh. It's a general term. And there are loads of personifications throughout the scriptures. Wisdom, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13, 15, and 16. Sin in John 8, 34. Romans 6, 16 to 18. Sin in the flesh is personified as the great slanderer of God, the devil. Well, we've covered quite a lot of ground concerning this. And you owe it to yourselves and to God to carefully look at the context of what you read. Penetrate the difference between truth and error, even in relation to the things you've been taught from childhood. God's word must be first in our lives. Psalm 138:2 says, "Let God be true, even if every man be made a liar." Romans 3, verse 4. "For who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" 1 John 2 and verse 22.